In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Now in today's Gospel we see our Lord casting out a devil from a possessed person. And every night in the liturgical office of Compline, the church at prayer recites the warning of St. Peter in his first epistle: "Be sober and watch, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist ye, strong in faith?" The devil exists. He is our enemy. He wages war against us, and we must fight back under the banner of the cross. He is an angelic spirit, but by pride he has fallen from grace and become a demon. And until the end of the world, through hatred of God and envy of those whom God raises up, the devil seeks to cast down the children of God into sin and damnation, that he might torment them for all eternity. But since the devil has no direct influence upon the soul, he seeks to influence us indirectly by various kinds of attack. And we will consider today, in the first place, the three ways in which the devil attacks men and women. And secondly, what are our own weapons against the devil? So our first point consists in the attacks of the devil. There are three ways in which the devil wages war against the sons of Adam. These are temptation, obsession, and possession. The first and the most common attack of the devil is through temptation. Now, of course, not every temptation comes from the devil. Most of us, most of the time, have no need of the devil in order to be tempted. The world and the evil inclinations of our own heart are more than enough to provide us with occasions of temptation. And the devil, of course, is delighted to let these take their course. The devil has no need to intervene when we make ourselves our own worst enemies. For example, by putting ourselves into occasions of sin, or by neglecting the ordinary means of sanctification that God has given us. Nevertheless, the devil himself does tempt. We saw on the first Sunday of Lent how the devil came to tempt even Christ himself, who could not be tempted in any other way. And in the beginning, it was the devil who tempted Eve. And from these two examples, we see that there is no place or time into which the devil is not willing to insinuate himself in pursuit of his goal, neither the earthly paradise nor the barren desert. Simple temptation is the common and ordinary attack of the devil. However, from time to time, often against more advanced souls who resist temptation strongly, or with those who open themselves up to the devil may also use more impressive tactics. He does it rarely, because he can reach his goals by mere temptation. And if he can do that, there is no need to use other methods that might in fact provoke us in our turn to take the fight against the devil more seriously. Remember that his influence is never better served than when his existence and power are secret or denied by men. And when it comes to the demonic, we must always steer a course between incredulity on the one hand, and excessive credulity on the other. For both serve the devil's cause. Incredulity, denying the possibility or reality of the demonic, serves his cause because it allows him to act with impunity, just as a man who would refuse to believe in the existence of thieves would never take any measures to protect his property. Excessive credulity also serves the devil's cause. Because when we see the devil everywhere, even when there are other explanations at hand, then it makes our holy faith seem irrational, unreasonable, a product of ignorance and excitement. And this is a very great stumbling block to the salvation of souls, which is what the devil wants to prevent at all cost. So the first attack of the devil consists in temptation. And the second attack of the devil is obsession. Obsession can be of two kinds, internal or external. Internal obsession is in fact like ordinary temptation, but more violent and more prolonged. And this kind of temptation will arise without any prior cause on our part. It comes out of the blue. External obsession is more spectacular, but is less dangerous for the soul, a sign of Satan's helplessness. It affects the external senses, and there are many examples of it in the lives of the saints. The eye may be filled with diabolical apparitions. Sometimes these may take on a holy appearance, taking the form of our Lord, or Our Lady, or one of the angels and saints, in order to bring the soul into sentiments of vanity or self-importance, or else to spread error about the faith. St. Paul says, Satan himself transformeth himself into an angel of light. At other times, the devil may appear in horrible or frightening forms in order to terrify the servants of God and withdraw them from the practice of virtue. Or again, he may take on a voluptuous form in order to lead souls to evil, as he tried with St. Catherine of Siena and others. And other senses may also be affected. The devil regularly tried to disturb the Curie of Ars with frightful sounds and shouts. The sense of taste or smell or even touch may be affected, like when the devil dealt terrible blows to St. Teresa of Avila, or sensual caresses, as with St. Alphonsus Rodriguez. So the first attack of the devil is the attack of temptation. The second is the attack of obsession. And the third attack of the devil consists in possession. Now, of these three tactics, temptation, obsession, and possession, possession is, of course, the most impressive. It makes the best films. But it is not in itself the most dangerous for the soul, nor the most frequent. Whereas obsession consists in a series of attacks from the outside, possession consists in the devil entering a body and controlling it from within, as we would a machine, like a car. The devil invades the body of a living person, resides there, and manipulates the person's faculties and organs in a violent and despotic fashion. However, in cases of possession, the presence of the devil is restricted exclusively to the body. God alone has the capacity to enter the spiritual soul by his creative power and by his sanctifying grace. The devil has absolutely no access to the soul. And during a case of possession, the person's soul is free from the devil's control and remains like a powerless observer or spectator of what occurs in their own body. Diabolical possession cannot be compared to the presence in our own body of the soul that informs it and vivifies it, and still less to the presence of the Blessed Trinity in the soul that is in a state of grace. Nevertheless, by the tactic of possession, as by all his works, the devil is seeking ultimately to disturb the soul and to draw it into sin, or to keep it there. Now that is always his goal, for men to fall into sin or to remain in sin, and eventually to be damned for all eternity. For that goal, he is willing to take any means, to pay any price, and even if he were able to give the whole world. In cases of possession, the individual oscillates between periods of calm and periods of crisis. In the periods of crisis, the devil manifests himself by acts, words, convulsions, seizures of anger or impiety, obscenity or blasphemy. In most cases, the victims lose consciousness during these periods of crisis. And when they regain consciousness, they have no recollection of what has passed. Now, certain mental illnesses can easily be confused with diabolic possession. And this is why one must be very wary about jumping to conclusions too quickly. But there are certain symptoms that beyond any doubt indicate a preternatural influence, such as the ability to speak or understand languages that one has never been exposed to before, the ability to know certain kinds of naturally hidden knowledge, a physical strength beyond human capacity. So if you have a headache, or if you've been put out of your job, then don't immediately think that the devil is attacking you. But if your spouse gets up in the middle of the night and begins to speak to you in Chinese, or is crawling across the wall, then indeed come and see us. Now we can cite three causes of possession. Firstly, in some very unfortunate cases, the individual himself may explicitly invite the devil to take possession of him as part of a pact or agreement in exchange for some temporal good. But we must never forget that the devil, whatever he may promise, is not our friend. Whatever he may give with one hand, he will take away with the other. And he is a gambler. He is willing to give in this life in order to possess the soul forever in hell. So in some cases, people invite the devil to take possession of them, unhappy souls. Secondly, and in the vast majority of cases, God permits the devil to act in this way as a punishment for sin, a temporal punishment for sin, so that this terrible and traumatic experience will inspire in the sinner a very great hatred and loathing for sin and the devil. And certain sins are especially linked in this way to subsequent diabolical possession. Infidelity, sins against faith, and apostasy, abuse of the Blessed Sacrament, blasphemy, pride, excesses of lust, envy and avarice, persecution of the servants of God, impiety of children towards their parents, violent anger, contempt of God and holy things, curses and pacts whereby one gives oneself to the devil. And in general, horrible crimes predispose an individual to this terrifying slavery which gives sinners a foretaste of hell. And thirdly, a third cause, but rare, of possession. In some very rare cases, God permits diabolical possession for the purification of a holy soul. And such was the case, for example, of the holy Jesuit Father Surin, a spiritual master of the 17th century in France. After exorcising the Ursuline nuns of Loudun, which was a famous case in that century, he himself was possessed and remained in a state of possession for 12 years with great patience and humility. So we have seen the three kinds of attack of the devil upon men: temptation, possession, temptation, obsession, and possession. And now we will turn to what are our weapons against the devil. Now, the liturgical book called the Roman Ritual lists in the rubrics that precede the prayers of exorcism the remedies against the devil that should be used before resorting to exorcism itself. These include, in the first place, of course, sacramental confession and communion. These are our strongest bulwarks against all diabolical influence, from temptation to possession. And since possession itself is usually a punishment of sin, the first thing to do is to remove this cause and regain the grace of God. And of course, in addition to this, confession is also an excellent act of humility, and the devil flees from humility. Next, the ritual recommends prayer and fasting. Our Lord stated about certain demons that this kind is not cast out except by prayer and fasting. You can remember, if you're at the last recollection, how the Curé of Ars insisted on fasting in the fight against the devil. And in our prayers, we can often invoke St. Michael the Archangel, of course. Thirdly, there are sacramentals, and above all, holy water. St. Teresa of Avila was very insistent in recommending holy water against the devil. In her autobiography, she writes, "From long experience, I have learned that there is nothing like holy water to put devils to flight and prevent them from coming back again." Some of you will have noticed, of course, that in the traditional liturgy of the church, which we use here, we do not make holy water simply with a casual, quick sign of the cross. But there are prayers in the Roman ritual by which we first take salt, exorcise it, and then we exorcise the water, we add the salt to the water with many other prayers. And many of these prayers for the making of holy water refer explicitly to the devil and to the power that this water will have against him. For example, we pray, "May all evil fancies of the foul fiend, his malice and cunning, be driven afar from the place where you are sprinkled, and let every unclean spirit be repulsed by him who is coming to judge the living and the dead and the world by fire." And there are other sacramentals, of course, that we can use especially against the devil, such as crucifixes, and making the sign of the cross on ourselves reverently, and invoking the holy names of Jesus and Mary, Our Lady, who is the terror of demons, and also the blessings of candles and of the brown scapula, and many others make explicit mention of the devil. And then, fifthly, there are the official exorcisms of the church, which are set forth in the Roman ritual and which have absolutely nothing to do with the melodramatic and sensational spectacles which we sometimes hear going on in Pentecostal or other sects, and even, alas, in some Catholic communities. The power to perform these exorcisms is given to all priests. But under normal circumstances, the authority to exercise this power publicly and solemnly is not given to all priests, but only to a very small number, usually one per diocese, and they are performed with the permission of the bishop. These major exorcisms are part of the public liturgy of the church, so they have a special efficacy, a special power. Nevertheless, they are not sacraments, and so they do not work, as we say, ex opere operato. They do not work by the very fact of performing them, like with the sacraments. The sacraments, as long as the priest does what he is meant to do, then we are without doubt that our Lord will be really present under the forms of bread and wine. But the exorcisms are not sacraments, and so it may be necessary to repeat them until the devil has relinquished his power of obsession or possession. Now, the devil can do nothing without the permission of God. And this is why St. Teresa of Avila teaches us to have a very great contempt for the devil and all his agitations. She writes, "So often have these accursed creatures tormented me, and so little am I afraid of them, now that I see they cannot stir unless the Lord allows them to. Every time we pay little heed to them, they lose much of their power, and the soul gains much more control over them. For their strength is nothing unless they find souls surrendering to them and growing cowardly, in which case they do indeed show their power." So there is no need for one who has been reborn by water and the Holy Ghost, who has been washed clean in the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, to fear these evil creatures. Today's Gospel reminds us that in the spiritual life there is no such thing as neutrality. Our spiritual warfare does not consist in merely driving the forces of evil out from our soul. The spirit that was cast out, our Lord says, if he finds the room cleaned and adorned, but empty, with no one to guard it, then he will come back with seven other spirits more evil than himself. There is no such thing as neutrality in the spiritual life. It is not enough to drive the forces of evil from our soul, but we must fill our soul with God and the grace of God. As the doctors say, prevention is better than the cure. And if our life and our soul is filled with God and his grace, there will be no place for evil and the evil one. And so, above all things, to triumph over the devil, we must keep ourselves in a relationship of humble submission to God, seeking always to remain and to grow in his grace, keeping his commandments, trusting in him, for he is our strength. St. Paul says, if God be for us, who then is against us? The spirit of the devil is the spirit of pride, and pride is fought above all with humility. And this is why the glorious St. Michael bears a name which means, who is like God? God himself is the strength of the humble. As the psalm says, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, and looketh down on the low things of heaven and earth, raising up the needy from the earth, and lifting up the poor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.